the promise of the Lord in being a burden bearer and a father, we're going to get to the place of prayer. It's very special for us as a congregation, as a body, to be able to spend some time praying together. We haven't got another place we can meet during the week, and I love these times of extended prayer. And there is a real burden on our heart today, and it's a burden that's on the heart of God, and we're going to be obedient now in obeying an injunction of Scripture, which is to remember those who are in bonds. And we're going to be joining saints all around the world today who are praying for the persecuted brethren. And I'm going to ask Barbara Wolfer to come forward and just make some introductory comments. And if I could ask you to have in your hand, as we come to the place of prayer, the points for prayer, for praying for the suffering church.
Do all of you have one of these? Suffering Church Sunday points for prayer.
Can you raise that down?
Today, June 14th, is Suffering Church Sunday. It's being observed around the world. I'll speak up, I'm sorry. Can you hear me?
Can you raise that one?
Is that better?
Yeah.
It's our privilege to gather together to pray for the saints who are in bonds for the name of Jesus. We're going to pray in small groups and as a corporate body for these saints today. And there are some points for prayer on this sheet, some specific things that are on, that have been asked for in prayer by the suffering saints. And I call your attention to them, but they're by no means exhaustive. But they are there as guidelines and as inspiration for your own heart. I'd like to read something to, as a framework for this day. The part of the quotation is on the top of your sheet, and this has been this was part of the sermon given by Pastor Rudolf Klassen to his congregation when he was released after his third term for the gospel. And there's a little bit more than what's on here that I'd like to read to you by way of encouragement to our own hearts today as we gather for what I consider a great privilege. And this is Pastor Klassen's words to his own church. During my 6 years of imprisonment, I was constantly aware of the prayers of the saints. In different parts of the world, day begins at different times. Every evening on the way back to the barracks, I would think, here in Siberia, it is already evening, but somewhere else, the day is just beginning. It is early morning and God's children have just knelt before their Heavenly Father to ask His blessing on a new day. Many are remembering us, the prisoners. That means even my situation and needs are being lifted in prayer to the throne of grace. I simply do not have the words to express my gratitude to all those who prayed for me during the 6 years of my thorny path. In the first, we're going to be praying in the inevitable alliteration that Stuart encouraged me to use. We're going to be praying for the prisoners, for the persecutors, and for the people of the persecuted church. And I'd like to encourage you, especially for the prisoners, with another testimony by Rudolf Klassen. And he was telling his church about how the prayers of the saints around the world were literally a physical protection to him as well as a source of spiritual sustenance. And I particularly like this testimony and I want to share it with you. He says, I want to tell you about one occasion when your prayers protected me in prison. And there were many, many such times. The young men in my cell managed to cause some trouble. The guard decided to punish everyone and ordered us out into the corridor where we would each receive 3 blows with a club. Everyone started filing out the door. It was very hot and stuffy in the cell and the prisoners were just wearing their underwear. Sweat was pouring down our backs, dripping off our chins, and even the mattresses were drenched in sweat. When they ordered us out of the corridor, I decided to at least pull on my trousers. I was embarrassed to walk out there in just my underwear. The other prisoners didn't mind it, they were all young. But I am over 50, and for me it was embarrassing. When the guard saw me sitting on the bunk, pulling on my pants, he got very angry and started yelling at me. Get out immediately, just as you are, do you hear me? I got up right away and walked to the door. Suddenly the guard stopped me and said, hey, you're that Christian, aren't you? Yes, I am, I said. Then don't go out there. I won't punish you or else something might happen to me. People pray for you, don't they? I don't want God to punish me because of you.
Incredible.
This is how Rudolf Klassen ends his testimony, and I read this to you too by way of encouragement. When my sentence was almost over, this was his third 5-year sentence, I remind you, he says, the camp administration came to the conclusion that my religious convictions had not changed. So they started to prepare a new case against me. They bribed prisoners to testify that they had heard me criticize the Soviet government and praise the West. 15 days before the end of my term, I was resentenced to an additional 3 years on the basis of false accusations. From time to time, I would get word that another Christian brother or sister had been arrested, but I never felt sorry for those who showed their love for Christ at any price. On the other hand, I always pitied those who departed from the narrow path, who were afraid, and who compromised with the world to avoid imprisonment. These people are truly pitiful. But there is no need to feel sorry for the prisoners, for they are in God's university. Certainly, prison is hard, and every prisoner needs faithful prayer support. But testing is a normal experience for Christians. Yesterday, I was a prisoner. Tomorrow, you may be in bonds. Then it will be my responsibility to support and encourage you, just as you helped me. As Christians, it is our privilege to suffer reproaches and tribulations, not only for our own testimony, but also for standing by others who are persecuted for Christ's sake. We must not turn away from those who suffer hardships and who need our prayer support. May the Lord help us to be sensitive to one another's needs, for God's word tells us that if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. And may this be the framework for our own prayers this morning. I call your attention. I call your attention to this sheet now, and I'm not going to go over every one of them, but I hope that they will be an encouragement to you in your own prayers. I want to tell one little last story by way of encouragement, and this is particularly on my heart. We're praying for the imprisoned pastors. We're also going to be praying for the persecutors, because we are reminded, and I have here the scripture that reminds us in Jesus' own words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And so we are not forgetting those who persecute our brothers. But I'd also like you to pray for the people of the church, the people who, like us, are gathering together to worship today, some of whose pastors have been wrenched from them, some of whose families, a mother or father, has been taken away and they're struggling financially. And I ask you especially to pray for the children of this body who grow up with terrible, terrible persecution themselves. And I want to tell you one story by way of encouragement to this body and to the way we raise children in this body today. And there is a story of a young child who was in a congregation in Siberia. And this congregation had been mightily persecuted for a long time. And failing to get to the adults of the body, the KGB decided that they would work on what they considered to be the weakest link. They would work on the children. They harassed them at school. They called them out of their classrooms. They taunted them in school. They deliberately gave them failing grades, even though the children were usually the best students and the most well-behaved. They just did everything, in short, to make their lives difficult. The children wouldn't enroll in communist organizations, so they couldn't participate in sports activities. They couldn't enjoy a lot of the things that we expect and that other children expect to do as part of their normal growing up experience. But one story that particularly encouraged my heart and I want to share with you today is the story of a little girl who was only 7 years old. She was with her parents in this church in Siberia, and the KGB and militia broke into the church to disrupt the worship service and to make arrests if they could. And they saw this little girl standing there with her parents, and they grabbed hold of her and they took her out and they were trying to scare her, which they did. And the KGB agent said to her, I don't see God, and you say you see God. Now, if I don't see him, and you say you see him, how do we know he exists? And how come you see him and I don't? And she thought about that for a moment, and she said to him, the scriptures say that the pure in heart shall see God, and I guess that's why I see him and you don't. And I hope that we prepare our hearts to be that pure people set aside for the Lord, and that we raise up a new generation to serve him with purity of heart.
Thank you, Barbara. Let's get to prayer. You may want to just pray in twos. You may want to turn around and be in groups of three or four. We're not going to use this as a slave list, but it is a suggestion for you to begin. And it may be that as you meet to pray with the one you're with, that the Lord does lay a particular area of burden on your heart. Discharge it. Be sensitive to the Spirit in discharging it. And I'm sure as we take the prayers across the congregation, we're going to cover what's on the Lord's heart for these precious saints. Amen? Amen. Now we're going to spend a good few minutes at the place of prayer. There's so much to bring to Jesus, the intercessor. Let's bring it right now. Find someone to pray with. Let's pray. We submit to you all the prayers that we have just uttered in your presence, and we confess to you, even in singing the words of that song, that it is an amazing mystery that you've called us to be partakers with you in your work and partakers with others who've paid the ultimate price in the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And as we come to your word, Lord, we ask your word to have its perfect way in us. Father, we know that of themselves stories and information and facts can affect us for a little while, and then we can move on untouched. But Lord, let the sword of your word have its effect in our hearts, in my heart, that there will be an abiding deposit of your truth that will keep us at the place of obedience, especially for those who love you and who are in bonds. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can you hear me now? I'm reading from Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Mm.
Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed broken down all the barriers and that we have access to your throne.
Hallelujah.
Lord, in the words of Paul, I pray and I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you and give all of us here in this room the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we will know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe.
Hallelujah.
Lord, let us know who we are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Lord, I pray that you would anoint Stuart's lips with a coal from your burning altar at this time. And I thank you for this opportunity to read your word together.
Amen. 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 Thank you, Elizabeth. Today we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, and we go into the second section, great section of this book. We have finished section one, which we entitled New Purposes, and we now begin section two, chapter 2, verse 11, under the title New Persons. You have a sheet there, and I've outlined for you the journey we'll be taking over the next three sessions. Today we're going to be dealing with part one, under the title Formally, Recollection, verses 11 to 12, where Paul deals with alienation. We then move on in part two to look at reconciliation, and I'll just begin to get into that at the end of the session. And then finally, consequently, our restoration in the church of Jesus Christ. Today, recollection, verses 11 to 12. We've been discovering week by week as we've studied this book that Paul's object in his communication is to expound to us, to explain to us God's purpose in this present age, which, as we read in verse 10 over many, many weeks, is to gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, the 10 verses that we've just examined over the last two or three weeks gave us an illustration of this incomparably great power of God toward us. Do you remember that horrendous description of who we were once in verses 1 to 3? And then what we saw last week, what God has done in Christ to deliver us from that human condition, that we were enlivened, made alive, that we were exalted, raised with Christ, enthroned, seated with Christ in heavenly places. And what Paul is showing here is that the church of Jesus Christ is where he displays this power. I couldn't think of any greater truth to handle in the formative days of a new church. Now, there are many who might say, well, you need to get this in order, you need to organize this, organize that, organize the other, have this, and that's all true. But everything we do presumably rests upon a foundation. And fundamental to the foundation of any church is understanding what God's purpose is in the church. That's a reasonable question to ask. What is the grand purpose of God beyond us doing this on Tuesday and meeting in this Bible study on Wednesday and praying for this on Thursday? In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul dealt with the condition of all mankind. But now the zoom lens comes in, and he's going to deal with the specific problems that are represented by the Gentiles. Now, you'll see on your worksheet that I've divided this into two sections. First of all, there is a general description that we read. They're described as uncircumcised and as separated from Christ. And then you will see listed five particular descriptions of the state of the Gentiles. Now, you may be saying, well, gee, Stuart, what has all this got to do with me? What possible interest could I have in a problem that had to do with Gentiles and Jews? If you'll lend your ear for the next few moments, I think you'll discover that there is an extreme relevance between what Paul's teaching here and our position today in the church, and that it is vital to our understanding of the gospel and therefore to our worship and evangelism and our personal discipleship. Let me make two introductory comments. First of all, we live in a world of present anxiety. Now, if you are listening to that first reading, you will have noticed in it many words that typically describe much that has to do with modern culture and modern philosophy. Supremely, the word alienation. How many of you have heard, university students, how many know the word alienation in your studies? There isn't a discipline that you will study, but alienation is not there in terms of philosophic presupposition. Yes, there is a disillusion and disaffection and a dissatisfaction amongst those that we work with. And all that this world ultimately has to offer after we've done all our study and all our living is alienation. That's the end of the game. In the course of this week, in preparing to minister today, I picked off my shelf a book I bought 14 years ago that I've always been meaning to read. How many of you got books like that on your shelf? I have scores of them. And I skip read it, but I skipped it closely enough to get the drift. It wasn't the kind of book, actually, that you should really skip read. It was an extremely dense thesis, under the title Atheism and Alienation. Reason I picked it up is because that title deals with two things in this passage. This passage deals with alienation, but it talks about those who are the atheists, atheoi, those who are without God, which is where our word atheist comes from. And it struck me with a hint of joy that we should be in this passage by logic today of our progression of all days when we are particularly praying for the persecuted church that is suffering under a philosophy that has brought to its summation the modern trend and development in philosophy of alienation. We've moved a long way from the medievalists, wherein, you know, a good medievalist would know that the man who was alienated was the man who didn't believe in God. Now, of course, it's come full circle. The man who was alienated, according to Marxist dogma, is the man who does believe in God. Isn't the devil a liar? What a process of mystifying that has gone on in our world. And this book traced the development of modern atheism from a philosopher by the name of Descartes right through the significant thinkers of our century, finally ending up with the kind of granddaddy figures of existentialism, which was the vogue when I was a student. I don't think it's in vogue anymore because it's kind of failed an awful lot of people. But let me just tell you where this whole journey of alienation took people by quoting from one of the worship gods of the existentialist movement, but one of the men of that movement who probably attracts more of our sympathy as Christians than any of the others, the man Albert Camus. And this is what he has to say at the end of it. Having spoken about the autonomy of man and we've dethroned God and man is now the Lord of his own creation and his own life, they have to admit at the end of the day that man is in a perilous condition. And he says this: the injustice and suffering of the world will remain. And no matter how limited they are, they will not cease to be an outrage. And he quotes the Russian writer Dostoevsky, one of his characters, who in the middle of it all simply screams one word: why? And Camus says that this cry will continue throughout all history. All right, sir, what do you offer? This is what he offers. We offer the only original rule of life today: to learn to live and to learn to die. I want to suggest to you that there is no hope in that statement. No hope. And it fascinated me because as I read this book, I want to get into the last chapter. You know, I love to know, okay, guy, you know, nice thesis, professor of philosophy. What did it do for your soul as you studied this? And my heart leapt as in the last two pages, having analyzed modern philosophy and some of the trends, some of which are extremely encouraging because they're convincing men that you can't say too many things that make sense about this world if you live within this world, that to make sense of this world, logically, something has to be said from outside this world, which is drawing men back philosophically to take seriously again the affirmation of God. And let me tell you something, Christian. People aren't too worried today about your proofs of the existence of God. The issue's gone way beyond that. But this is what this philosopher said. He said there is a need to activate hope in God in an age which is largely without such hope. The affirmation of God, this is a non-Christian philosophy professor talking, the affirmation of God as a hopeful project, don't you like that? As a goal to be joyfully anticipated and not, as a chorus of contemporary atheism proclaims, a reprehensible threat to human subjectivity. I want to tell you, God is on the move by his spirit in the corridors of academic power and in the corridors of political power. And the geographic area that we've been praying for today is a supreme example. But it's subversive. It's underground. But it's going for the foundations that it will bring down the edifice. And the edifice is shaking. And I say this by way of encouragement to you because so often as Christians, we get intimidated in the marketplace of argument. Listen, friend, hope is on your side. And men and women are coming to us, asking us of that hope which is within us.
And that's the challenge to us as a church, and the challenge of teaching and everything else, that we be equipped to give an answer to every man. We haven't got all the answers right, but the Lord can bless us as a body to be equipped to give all the answers. I might not be able to be as articulate as you in one particular area of ministry, but God will bless us in the body with articulation in that area of ministry. And I want you to get a sense as we go into this passage that God is on the move. And the alienation of the 20th century is not the last word on the condition of man. There is a present answer to this present anxiety. And the answer is the one we're looking at right here. Yes, man in his condition without God, it's horrific. Yes, there is a Christ of the cross. Yes, there is a community of faith. And this passage provides the answers to the questions raised by a seeking generation. And the Bible is utterly realistic about the answers. So many people who aren't Christians think the Bible is some kind of book for what we, you know, for people who are somehow wet behind the ears. It is almost brutally realistic about our condition. That's why people don't like to read it. And it sums up alienation in two simple ways. Number one, fundamentally between God and you. And secondly, between you and your fellow man. And the Jew-Gentile problem here is precisely Paul's illustration of this problem of alienation between men. And he's going to use this as an argument. There is no way that the relationship between men and men can be reconciled unless the prior relationship between men and God has been reconciled. And what he's trying to say to the Ephesians is this: guys, if you can understand this, your worship will explode in the presence of God. Remember what it is that you have been delivered from. Now, the world is full of divisions. That's a cliche. Cults, parties, denominations, etc. But I want to tell you at the beginning that we do not get unity in the church of the living God by exploring our disunity. That's normally the world's answer to unity. Explore our disunity, which of course makes you even madder than you were before, because you realize you're even further away from them than you realized you were before. And you say, thank you very much for coming to this meeting. I just don't want another one. What's the Bible answer? Can I tell you something even more radical? The Bible answer to disunity isn't even preaching about unity. Did you know that? Every generation has its spiritual fads. You can bet your bottom dollar within the next 10 years we'll go the round again and we'll recover every principle again. We'll reinvent the wheel as Christians. There is, in fact, in the church a significant move right now and conferences on unity. I think that's right. I think that's godly. Don't misunderstand me and misquote me. I want to say something a little prior. The answer to disunity, according to the Apostle Paul, is not even great messages and seminars on unity. It is the consistent preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need more seminars on unity in this nation. We need more preaching and teaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that confronts the problem, it diagnoses it, and it discerns it, and it gives an answer. And I say this to my own heart, and I call upon you, as those committed to this church, to biblically diagnose the trouble and spiritually discern the truth. And let's learn together that unity does not come as a result of us facing each other, but it comes as a result of us together facing Christ. And there's a big difference. Let's get into the general description, and I'm going to move at a reasonable pace. If you don't get all the points, you can now order tapes, even though we haven't got the machine yet. God supplied for us a tape duplicator. Through the generosity of one of his servants, God supplied a tape duplicator. Isn't that wonderful? Do you remember the last week I was telling you about a tape duplicator? So you can get hold of the tapes and you can give them we can give them to people who are sick and shut in and all the rest of it. All right. Let me just make an introductory comment under the general description. Remember that formerly, verse 11. Why is it important to remember? Number one, if you call to mind the past, your heart will be filled with gratitude. How many of you have a hard time being grateful? All of us have a hard time being grateful. Ingratitude is one of the least dealt with sins. Oh, sensuality is easy to bombard, but ingratitude is regarded by God as part of the same pit as sensuality. It was when men were ungrateful in their hearts, they refused to give glory to God. The opening of the book of Romans. So if you remember where you've come from, you will always have a grateful heart. In other words, it'll settle your view of God. Secondly, it'll make you humble. Make me humble. It'll settle your view of yourself. Because it doesn't take us to look back too far to realize we didn't have a whole hill of beans to commend ourselves in the presence of the living God. We've got to have a right view of God if we're going to have a right view of self. All right, let's go into this description. You'll see on your notes that the first word we're going to look at is the word uncircumcised. Now again, this may not suggest itself as a topic that needs a great deal of examination. Medically, I certainly don't intend to do that. But it is important because it is an image that is vital to our understanding of the gospel. You see, the Gentiles, bless their hearts, of such are we. So don't go thinking, poor Gentile. This man's a Gentile, all right? I don't know what you are, but I'm a Gentile. So I enjoy this passage. Hands up, all the Gentiles. Hooray for the Gentiles, all right. God help the rest of you too, all right. All the problems are stacked up against them. Number one, their condition in sin. They're apart from God, as described in verses 1 to 3. To make matters worse, they don't have an inside track on God like the Jews do. They don't have a law. They have no relation to the law of God in the economy of God. In Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, Paul extols the privileges of the Jews. Just listen to this. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. Lucky Jews, he's saying. The temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. But here, Paul's coming round the other side. He's not dealing here with the privileges of the Jews. He's dealing with the poverty of the Gentiles. And this list you have printed in front of you is an inventory of loss, of hopelessness. Now, the division between the Jew and the Gentile was an absolute division. You didn't go to parties with Gentiles if you were a Jew. It wasn't a good idea. Let me read from a little paragraph from William Barclay. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by those who laid claim to that circumcision, which is a physical and man-made thing. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentile, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. Now you can imagine little Gentile kid talking to little Jewish kid, you were made for hell. That does not encourage good relationships. Do you agree? Relationships had never been good between these two groups. It was a huge gulf. The best of the serpents crush, the Jew used to say, but the Gentiles kill. It wasn't even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need in the delivery of a child, for that would simply bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was held by the family. It was death. It was the end of all contact and life as they knew it. An absolute division. Now, there were other divisions in the world between Greek and barbarian, etc., etc., slave and free, but this is the one with the most acrimony, the most violence, the most hatred. It's if you can do something with this God, you can do something with anything. Now talk to me about reconciliation. All right, says Paul, I will. They were uncircumcised. Note the way here that he underlines the human aspect of it. In the flesh, by human hands. Now, I want to let you in a little secret here. Paul was not always a good boy when he was writing. Sometimes he got rather worked up. And actually, Paul is being sarcastic here. He's saying, you can imagine it, you know, of those who are called. And maybe he stood up in his cell and did a big dramatic ruffle of his chain and swung his Roman guard around the room and said, of those who are the circumcision, Now, I may be exaggerating just a tad. I can tell by your face that I surely am. But you see, Paul is writing to Gentiles, and I can imagine the Ephesians saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. You see, the Gentiles weren't wearing the distinctive badge of Judaism. The Gentiles were called dogs by the Jews. Here, boy. Can you understand now why Paul says what he says in Philippians 3, verse 3? He's now talking to Gentiles about Jews. He turns the whole thing upside down on its head and said, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who were the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That is why Paul said in verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter, everything is a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I count as loss all things. Now follow me here. Circumcision was a sign set by God. It was hardly man's bright idea, I think you'll agree. But it was the sign of covenant. It related to intimacy, to generation. It related to posterity. But the people that were given this sign as a gift made one or two mistakes. And when I mention these mistakes, you will know that they're mistakes that we have made in our life with the gifts of God and with His signs. First of all, they took what was a sign of favor and turned it into a sign of favoritism. And there is a big difference, is there not? We are not called to take God's favor and make it a point of favoritism. They took what was given by grace for granted. In other words, a sign of blessing became regarded as a right rather than a privilege. Secondly, they took differences that were established by God, and in the flesh, they made differences divisions. Now listen, not all differences are divisions. There may be a number of differences, but we, in our flesh, turn a difference into a radical division. God established this difference. But it, the same God who said that the seed of Abraham was going to be blessed was the same God that said the Gentiles would be blessed through his seed. In other words, that badge of circumcision was a sign for the Gentiles as much as it was a sign for the Jewish nation. And what we have here is one of the most dastardly spiritual examples of pride utterly polluting spiritual perception. Pride wasn't so much the result, pride was the root. It was also the fruit, but it was the root of this problem. And you know as well as I do that when we're tempted to pride, we just do not think straight. We become blinded by prejudice towards another, even a brother or sister. And we begin to exalt ourselves only by demeaning others. In other words, two things happen here to this people. Number one, they have a wrong view of what God has given. And that wrong view leads them to exclusivism. First of all, they have a wrong view of self, a false estimation of themselves in the economy of God, and it ends up with them denying the truth. Secondly, they have a wrong view of others. They subtract, defame others. They denigrate others. Thirdly, and most seriously, they have a completely wrong view of God, as if this was all of themselves anyway. Have you noticed the foolishness of it in our own life? When we're tempted to take pride in something, it's not even ours to take pride in. We didn't get it by our merits, did we? We didn't come to a knowledge of Jesus by our merits. It was grace, it was gift. That's why there's nothing to boast in. That's why no works shall boast in the presence of God. Oh, we can boast about many things. The church is God's gift. Our pride turns it into a franchise. Spiritual experience is God's gift. Pride turns it into our special history. That's not redemptive history. It's the history of self, if that's all it's reduced to. But not only did they have a wrong view that led to exclusivism, they ended up having completely wrong values, which led them to an attention only to those things that were external. Have you ever been tempted to think that the sign is all that mattered? Hello? Hello? Is anybody at home? Do not signs have a validity in themselves, but a full validity in so long as they are related to what they point to? Do you agree with me so far? That if we make the sign the terminus of God's move, then somehow we've missed the way. Never make the signs of God all that matters. They matter, but it's not all that matters. And I'll tell you one simple reason why. Because just as a Jew could be circumcised and wear the badge of Judaism in his heart, he could be defaming the creation of God, so we may have even manifested the signs of the Spirit. If the signs of the Spirit get separated from the state of the heart and the walk with Jesus Christ, we are making the same mistake and we will make the same error. We will take what was a sign of grace and make it a point of our favor and thereby divide and deny others. And God, the Father, Son, and Spirit will not cooperate with that because it's not His will. It is not truth. And that is what ushers us into the whole realm of human traditions. Nationality, birth, family, blood, ability, money, education, position. It's not that these in themselves were wrong, but they were viewed wrongly and therefore valued wrongly. They were regarded in a fleshly way, and therefore at the moment that we all thought we were doing God a favor, they were dead works and counted for nothing. They were acts of death, not acts of life. How do you come into service? How do you come to the place of worship? We all know that sometimes we have to deal in our own hearts at a point of conviction with the credibility gap between what's coming out of our mouth corporately and what happens in our life privately and internally. Dead work. We don't want to come together to minister death to one another. Hey, let's go to church and minister death. Do we? No. What do we want to minister? Life. Therefore, we're called upon never to be exclusive and never to allow ourselves to simply make even the revival blessings of God can be made an external and divorced from the root, which ultimately will always produce fruit. Let me just apply this partially to your heart and mine. Boasting in the Bible is normally associated with mischief, wickedness, and iniquity. Let's ask a question. How do we regard ourselves? I mean, do we feel really good about ourselves? Everybody feel really good about themselves out there? How do you regard yourself? Is there anything in your life wherein you boast and trust in a gift, a perception you have, a worldly wise knowledge of the ways of men, your age, your experience? Now God can take that, bless it, sanctify it, and use it. But in itself, in fact, as one preacher said, it's worse than a zero. It's a zero with a rim knocked off. I mean, you're looking at it right now. Just nothing. Nothing. That sounds hard, but oh, how loving of God to keep us walking that way of simplicity. We don't want even zeros with rims on them, do we? The rims knocked off. Nothing wherein to boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. My soul will boast in the Lord. What about wrong values? Have you ever been tempted to allow form and what people see to be more important than the substance of your heart? Do we expect things to always conform to our desires and our needs? I read a book this week. Well, it sounds like I've been reading a lot of books. I haven't really. I've been skip reading a lot. A book happened to arrive in the post from England, which I've been waiting for many moons. And I was in the middle of studying, and I just took, a few minutes out and just went and skipped through it. And I spent about 20 minutes picking out some headlines, but it was crazy. It was really the Lord guiding my eye, because the thing that I really took to heart was a statement in a little footnote at the end of the chapter that just leapt out the page at me. And this person was saying he'd had a conversation with a pastor friend of his, and they were just brainstorming for a minute. You need friends to brainstorm with spiritually. Heartstorm, where you're not going to be excommunicated because you said something right off beam. Have you got friends like that? Pray, if you haven't, pray for some. Who's got friends like that? Okay, see the hands up? They're the people you need to be friends with. And he just made this comment. He said he was talking with another pastor, and he wondered that if singing and music were taken out of the Pentecostal movement and charismatic renewal, what substance would be left? Interesting question. Now, don't throw stones at me. No, I'm not. You know what? All I'm saying is what he said. Innocent. But what he was trying to get at the root of was, at what point does that which is legitimate and ministers so subtly become form that denies the very condition that inspired the move of God? Paul's writing to the Romans in chapter 2, 17 to 29. Listen to this. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? If you break the law, you become as though you'd not been circumcised. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you. You who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. And then right at the end of the chapter, here's the point. He says, the key issue is this, that your praise comes from God and not from men. Please write that into your heart by the Spirit. Stamp that across your thinking. Because if you're tempted to depend only on the encouragement of others and the praise of others, you will be encouraged to become an achiever in the flesh. Let me tell you, not all achievers are believers. You don't get to believe simply through achieving. Let's just stop for a minute. Let me ask that question again. Is there anything in any of our lives of which we can brag spiritually? Is there anything we can brag about? It may be the best spiritual insight you ever had. And you've been boring everybody with it ever since you had it 25 years ago. No, I don't mean that. Get a new one. Get some revelation. Let there be no resting place for the flesh. Do you demean anybody? Do you exalt yourself by demeaning another? The other phrase used here is separated from Christ. It's like a death knell, isn't it? Separated from Christ. The point I want you to note here is this. The key issue is not Judaism. It never has been. The key issue is Jesus. It's Jesus. Paul wasn't concerned to get them back into Judaism. He wanted to see them in Christ. There are a lot of people in our generation who've missed that point. You see, separated from Christ describes the issue of the Gentiles pre-Christ as well as post-Christ, because everything in the Old Testament was leading up to Jesus. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the emphasis here is not Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, black or white, Pentecostal or charismatic, Baptist or Episcopal. The issue is, are you in Christ or are you outside Christ? That is the issue. And we get sidetracked by 101 other questions. Can you see why, if we get back to this issue, there will be life and vibrancy and gospel and multiplication in the life of a body? Let's just close by looking briefly at those next 5 points. Don't be intimidated by the five. There's not a lot to say about each of them. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Poor Gentiles. They weren't part of God's peculiar possession. They were outside the particular interest of God. Therefore, they were outside the circle of his intimacy. What is the equivalent today? The equivalent is the Church of Jesus Christ. Have any of you, before you became a Christian, feel kind of odd in church? Maybe there's some of you, I don't know who you are, I don't know why you've come today, but you may always get a kind of strange feeling in church. Man, what's going on around here? What have I walked into? Who are these people? I had a kind of strange feeling. You know, we all go home and tell our friends, I went to church today, and man, goosebumps. And just when you think about it in the bath, the water begins to bubble. You know, I mean, it was weird. Well, that's as it should be. That's what the Bible says. Aliens, strangers. It is strange. Strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, these Gentiles didn't have the destiny in their history. They didn't have any direction. They didn't have any hope that there was any promise for them. Number three, they were without hope. Can you think of any worse words to describe the human condition? Without hope. Now, you know exactly what's going on here. You say, well, Stuart, I want the deep things of God. Friend, this is as deep as it gets. Because this is what the gospel addresses. These are the people the church addresses. These are the hearts that the church incorporates in the reconciling purposes of the living God. Without hope, reincarnation, nirvana, peaceful retirement. Listen, in our age, it's enough just to hope for death by natural causes, is it not? 50% of this nation is most terrified of dying of cancer, and the other 50% are most terrified of dying from AIDS. Without hope. But the strains and the notes of desperation and of hopelessness are never heard by the party goers. Too much hustle, too much bustle. But pick up a book sometime. Oh, it's been picked up by the artists and the writers and the philosophers who've had time to sit and think about the human condition and with graphic eloquence have said, without hope. And then they've done us the duty of framing it and binding it in vellum, which makes it even worse. Without hope. Do you remember your lines from Macbeth when you were a kid? Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. There's life. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Absolutely nothing. Paul, stop. Give us saccharin. Give us a spiritual experience that'll get us home on high octane unleaded. Paul says no, without hope means without God. Without God. And that is the ultimate loneliness of this world. No real knowledge of God. Oh, they had gods. The Gentiles had hundreds of gods, but not one of them mattered. They were without an intimate knowledge of the God of heaven and earth. Can you imagine all that God is to you taken away in the flash of a moment in life and the universe? And finally, that little statement, in the world. Oh, the world's a happy place to be. In the world, I'm living in the world. But in the world closes this description. And the world is no longer the playground. The world is now the prison house. The world is now death row. The world is the charnel house. And I don't know who I'm talking to this afternoon, but there may be one person here. If you've never heard it before, my friend, it's death row spiritually. The world is not the playground. It's the prison house. But there is a way of escape. And the next two words are as welcome as the "but God" that we saw in verse 4, when you feel like the very oppression of the darkness is strangling you. And then Paul says in verse 13, look at it, "but now." Hallelujah. Is that good news for you? That is the basis of all Christian worship. Not that Jesus answered your prayer and found you a parking place last week. That's great. He found me one too. Lots of wonderful answers and deep answers to prayer. But the foundation of all joy is in this "but now." Friend, if you lose that, you lose most of it. Some of the other may lead you back to that, but don't lose that. I'm looking at Richard. I'm sure, Richard, there's a really good computer illustration for this, that you can do an awful lot of things, but if you do this one thing, you lose everything, don't you? What's that? Is that crashing it? Formatting? I'm really getting into computer language these days. It's like speaking in tongues. I don't understand a word of it. All right. You see, by the time you get to this point in the description, I think you'll agree the world doesn't have much appeal, does it? As one commentator said, summing it up, the Gentile was Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. And my generation has been characterized, and your generation, and all of our generation, just including everybody here of all ages, by the phrase, "far out, man." How many of you ever said, "far out, baby"? Because I've never said that. I only say that by way of illustration, you know, because the English don't say things like that. Have you ever heard somebody say, "far out"? Let me give you the biblical. It's "far off." That's the phrase that describes everything outside Christ. And that's a good tag to somebody who says that to you next time. "Far out, man." You say, you know what I use? "Far off." Do you know what that means? And tell them. Go to Ephesians 2 and tell them. "But now, but God." Fate is dead. Determinism is dead. And what God has done is take all the old hostility, and through the cross of Christ, He's wrought this miracle. The old hostility has been made into what the Bible calls the new humanity. The old humanity fouled up. Christ has created a new humanity. Can you see it in those terms? It is as miraculous, as wonderful, as explosive as the creation of man. Whoa, this is something big going on here. Give me 2 minutes. Paul closes this section by identifying two simple problems. We'll look next week at how the Lord answered these problems in reconciliation. Problem one, these people are far away. The solution, they were brought near. How were they brought near? Shed blood. Problem number two, they were divided. What was the solution? They were united in one. How was it achieved? The barrier between them was destroyed. It doesn't say that these people were made more interesting people. The intent of Christian faith is not to make you more interesting. You're interesting enough, just as you are. The concern is not to make you more moral, more readjusted, better, more acceptable to church leadership. And Paul is already beginning to evoke the temple image when he's talking about us being brought near. Brought near. There's only one thing at the end of this road, and that is the Holy of Holies. And you've got to be led if you're going to go there, because you wouldn't go there if you had any sense at all. You're going to be made nigh. The sword of Eden debarred re-entry back into paradise. The curtain debarred entrance into the Holy of Holies. But now something has been done to you. You didn't do anything. You didn't sit up one day and decide, "Gee, I think I'll have a look in there. I'll look into God." Now, it may have felt that way when you first started to move, but haven't you now found out something more wonderful was going on? God was looking into you. You didn't decide to kind of get close with God and look Him over. God drew nigh to you, and He made you nigh. It was God's action on you that brought you near to Him. You didn't dig this peace in your heart out for yourself. You didn't forge this peace in your heart out of the muddle of your own conflicts. No, it has to do with the gospel of blood. Now, I know that's very unacceptable to a modern audience. They hate the particularity of blood, but I'm afraid it has to do with blood. It is messy, because the sin exposed was extremely messy and volatile. Through the blood of Christ, your sin was removed, and the covenant that God made with you to be your friend and look after you forevermore was ratified. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. There's a lot of talk on TV right now in Christian media, and I've dealt with this before, through the many tragedies that have taken place. I want to tell you, the message, God loves you, is not enough. Yes, God loves you, but in itself, if that's all you're saying, it's not enough. Do you know what you find out? People are most ready to reduce the gospel to a slogan, God loves you, when they most want to cover up sin. To only say God loves you is to totally underestimate the power and the destruction of sin. Sin has to be dealt with in Christ, through the cross and by His blood. No other way. And problem two, with this we really close, He destroyed the barrier. What's the barrier? What's the image? It's the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, a wonderful place. It was full of walls. It was like playing a computer game, you know. On the computer, there's a game called Castle. And I sneaked into this game one night when I was deep in study. And it's one of these great games, you know, and they tell you at the front, there are 83 rooms or something in this game. And you've got to find all the treasure and there's a lot of little, you know, kind of nasties out there that come running out behind walls and get you, and you know the kind of thing? It's infuriating because whatever path I go, I keep ending up in these rooms that have a table in them, but the only exit is the entrance by which I went in. I just don't get anywhere. I keep going into rooms I have to go out of and into another room and get out of. And one day I'll find the sword and I'll find the treasure and it'll tell me how many points I've got and what a hero I am. The temple was a bit like that spiritually to the Gentiles. Everywhere they went, boing, there was another wall. They had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. And in fact, just to make them feel really at home, the Jews had put up a big sign, "Trespassers will be executed." Nice sign to go outside a church, eh? Just a thought. Nice banner. Some people feel that way about the Church of the Living God, sadly. Yes, the world is full of walls. Yes, there are trespass notices that surround all of us. But the good news for you, friend, is that every wall of your own making, every wall of another's making, every wall raised by your sin, every emotional barbed wire that's ever been put around you has been utterly destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people do not live believing that. They are still in the position of people who are talking to one another over fences. How are you? Having a nice day? Don't you walk on my grass, honey. Don't come into my space. Listen, the Lord wants to do more than simply talk with you over the fence. He's going to walk in and out and have fellowship with you because the wall that divided you has gone. And the barbed wire can no more tear you or sear your life or your emotions anymore. And He's done away with the law of ordinances. Dress like this, eat like this, smell like that, the other. Can you remember, even in your Christian life, some of you, what it was to come into a place of freedom? Not license, freedom. That you didn't get to God by simply genuflecting 15 different ways? Some of you don't remember? Remember! It'll bless you. What I want to encourage you to do, as Paul is encouraging you to do, is work out the implications of what he's teaching and then work in the application. Because here is what Jesus is after. Here is what he's after. Here's the grand finale. He wants to create in himself one new man. And he's talking to these Ephesians and he's saying, look around, guys. There's some Jews out there in your church. There's some Gentiles. Have a look around, friends, at the people who are sleeping around you. Have a look at them. Sorry, wake up. Awake, O thou that sleepest, now is your hour. Look at us. We come from every denomination, every possible culture. Hang, my culture is weird. I mean, you know, we English who speak the English language that you learned and all the rest of it, you know, you do. All right, we look at us all. Would you look around? I mean it, look around. Look at what God's put here. Do you know what you're looking at? Paul is saying an absolute incredible miracle. That's why I love coming into church. That's why there's a basis for joy when we meet one another. There's a sense in which every Sunday it wouldn't be bad to say, what on earth are you doing here? Because we are men and women who are constantly amazed and dazed that we should be here. Was there anything that we had in common? Now you might have even been tempted to think about other Christians. Well, I can get on with them because they're a Christian, but I want you to be quite clear that outside Christ, there's nothing about them that appeals to me whatsoever. Listen, you're not doing God a favor liking them, you know that? You're not doing them a favor. You better like them. In fact, you better love him. In fact, God's going to give you a hard time until you really do love him. Because if you feel like that towards any other believer, you are denying the miracle of your salvation, which is you of all people shouldn't be here either. Doesn't that have a way of humbling us? Doesn't that have a way of putting us all at the same level, which is at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is talking about the church. You, friends, church, Christ our Shepherd Church, you are part of the new creation. This church hasn't been established because of a coalition. It's a creation. If a church isn't a creation, it's nothing. It's Sunday club. It's got to be a creation. This church is not a reconstruction of some bits of lumber. This church is founded on reconciliation, the finished work of Jesus Christ, not the unfinished work of men. We're in Him. Isn't that a safe place to be? So if you're in church, you're in the safest place on earth. You are in the new creation forged by the living God. Now, what does that do to your spirit? You know what it does to mine? It does the triple somersault. Woo, 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 without a safety net. Because that is how we're asked to view one another biblically in the church of the living God. Oh, you say, but weren't there problems in the New Testament church, Stuart? Oh, yes. Lots of them. You know why? Because it was full of people. Just like you, just like me, with even less manners than you and I have. Less civilized, less educated, less knowledgeable about how to control one's emotions when one is with the saints. Bless them, O Lord. And you go back to get your dentures removed and replaced after you've said it. Were there problems? Oh, yes. Were some of the sins that I've referred to today ever resurrected in the church? Oh, yes. Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and started getting Judaistic again and was rebuked. The disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the new work, didn't they? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom, O Lord? Barnabas and Paul had an argument. Why did they argue? Because Barnabas put favoritism of a relative above a proper discernment of who should be working on that team. He resurrected family ties, human blood ties, as more important than the raising up of God. It's one of the great tragedies in this nation and the church, that we've turned the church into a family dynasty. That's not the way of God. That's not to say that's not the way it will be, but there is no record that says a son will take over from the father, or that the wife will take over from the husband. Is there? Is there? Were there problems? Yes. Are there ways of dealing with exclusivism and externals? Yes. But it's one way. It's not a committee. It's not a rap session. It's a prayer session. And it's at the cross where we all go back to our roots. In the book of James, did he not say don't give the best seats to those who are the wealthiest? And ask the man in rags to sit at the back because he can't contribute as much to the church? No. No human distinctives have their place. No, none. Because all of us have been reconciled by the same Spirit through the blood, by the cross, to Christ in this new creation. I long for you, church, that you get the thrill of your hearts that what God's doing here is a new creation that is gospel, not a tinkering with bits of organization. Amen? Can you say amen to that? Amen. Well, let's say amen to everything because that's what we need to say right now. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is so full. It's so rich. It has so much to teach us. And we just ask right now that your Spirit will graciously move in us, move in this man. Convict us, Lord, of any place in our hearts or thinking where we are priding ourselves as the circumcision. When, Lord Jesus, we need to come to you and ask for forgiveness and just simply thank you that we've been delivered from our sin and empowered to walk in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. And all the people shot the pastor. All right, bless you. Is there anyone here visiting us today? Anybody? We just want to give you a little something so we can be in touch with you. Thank you, Dick. Welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are a new creation.